I had originally planned to speak from Revelation tonight, and as I thought about it, talked to you on Sunday night, and I decided I would speak on prophecy tonight in the Old Testament, in probably a section you've never thought of, and perhaps you don't know anything about, so this might be new to you. I have commented that we have eaten wonderfully, we've had feasts. And if I asked you, what is a feast? Most people would say, food. Lots of food. Good food. Well, in the Bible, there are feasts. But they don't necessarily mean food. They mean something totally different in some cases. And in some cases, it means food. Right now, I don't know how many of you know about it, but Israel is celebrating the last feast of the year. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll last for a week. It's a very significant time. It's probably the most joyous time in Israel you can have. And it follows another feast called the Day of Atonement that's the most frightening time in Israel. So there are seven feasts of the Lord, they're called. They're all laid out in Leviticus 26, which we will eventually get to. And they are very important to understand because the feasts are referred to in over three-quarters of the books of your Bible. And I contend that you cannot understand the Gospel of John completely unless you understand the Feasts of the Lord, because John makes reference to them in almost every chapter. So they are much more significant than most people think. What is a feast in the Bible? Well, to start with, a feast in the Bible is an appointment. Seven appointments with God. These are appointments are set by God, in which he is to meet his people Israel at a specific place and time in history. So therefore, God basically sets up a group of appointments. And I often say, is there a dentist here? Is there a dentist here? Okay, well, when you have an appointment with a dentist, every time, no matter what, you can have perfect teeth, it's what can be painful. That's why I always ask if there's a dentist. By the way, I think there's a need for a dental ministry because in most churches, I never find a dentist in the church. I think we need to reach out to the dentist. But anyway, some of the feasts are like that. They're painful. They're not rejoicing. So we have seven times each year that Israel meets with God in a form of worship. And we find that these feasts are very unique because they actually represent three specific areas. They picture one of each feast, pictures one, a mountaintop event in the history of Israel. Something that Israel observes, and they'll never forget that historic moment. And I'll give you one simple example. Have you ever heard of the Passover? That's the first feast. And the Passover, any Jewish person knows what that is. Maybe not the spiritual meaning of it, but the event. It is the major event to the nation of Israel. There are six other major mountaintop events for Israel. There is a slight catch, though. The last three mountaintop events have not occurred yet. Their future. Okay. Second thing. They picture seven steps in a person's spiritual life. They are graphic pictures that God has created to help you understand what's happening. Using Passover, an example, it teaches deliverance from sin and your salvation. And I'm sure you've seen the images of the blood over the door and everything. They teach the sacrificed lamb. And so these seven feasts teach you seven steps that you will progress in your spiritual life. And guess what? The last feast will picture your life in eternity. The next thing the feasts teach is there's seven signposts on the road of history or time. As I have told you, four of the feasts have mountaintop events. They have had significance in the Old and New Testament. And they tell us where we are in time because the feasts only apply to Israel. And there are three yet to be fulfilled in the future. maybe in the near future. And if you were with us the other morning when I spoke about Russia, etc., one of the feasts of the Lord is a significant one that will start the tribulation, and I believe that Russia and other countries will ignite that beginning event for that feast, and God will meet with Israel on the first day of the seventh month, one of these years, and Israel will recognize as a nation that God has met with them at the feast, and they will start observing the feast again. Okay? So if you keep that in mind, we're going to look at one feast tonight. And that feast, you'll see why I chose this as the feast we should study tonight very quickly. I'll give you a wee bit of a hint. That's Scottish. The harvest is plenteous. How could I resist speaking on this feast? All right? Now, some aspects of the feast are important. This is the introduction. Let me get to the next one. If you look up there, I've shown three feasts. They are listed. In fact, all seven are up there for you. There is Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets or remembrance, atonement, booths and tabernacles. And you'll say, well, that comes to eight if you look, because there's a jubilee. There's a mystery about the last feast. One place God says 7 days observant, another place he says 8 days. So you have to figure out the clever math, and you'll find that's why Jubilees comes in. As you can see, I've listed the first three. The Exodus occurred on the Passover. They left the very next morning after the Passover night. That teaches deliverance. That's a key term, to be delivered. They were delivered from the Egyptians, certainly a mountaintop event. But for us, it means deliverance from your sin and your sin nature. You'll still have a nature, but it'll be gone one day completely when you're glorified. But you will have been delivered from the penalty of your sins. The second feast, called Unleavened Bread, it lasts 7 days. Sounds good, right? If you had a holiday, 7 days, it's a good deal. That feast symbolized and was pictured the wilderness journey where God himself led them in a cloud and a pillar of fire. That was an appointment. And it pictures sanctification in our personal spiritual lives very well. Thoroughly teaches it. The third feast is called First Fruits. On that day, that is the day they entered into the promised land after the wandering Israelites traveled for 40 years. They entered on the Feast of First Fruits. But spiritually, it pictures resurrection and glorification, because Jesus Christ was resurrected on what? The day of first fruits. So now we come to the fourth feast, Pentecost. That's the feast we're going to look at tonight. Pentecost is quite significant, and I think you'll see why in a moment, or shortly. But Pentecost, get my thing working here. We're going to talk a little bit about its history. You've got to understand history often to understand what God's teaching. So, we start with the Exodus. The people of Israel left the land of Goshen on the 15th day of the first month. And I'm going to give references. Don't turn to it, because we're going to focus in Leviticus in a minute. And that's what I want you to see, and we need the time. After crossing the Red Sea, they made stops in Mara, Elim, Daphka, Alush, and finally Rephidim. In the second month of their Exodus, they continued on, and precisely 1 month after the start of Exodus, on the 15th day of the second month, they arrived in the wilderness of Sin, or the wilderness of Sinai, Exodus 16:1. And I should just mention, if you can see the slide, you'll see where I really believe Sinai is. Sinai, I believe, is in Saudi Arabia. That's a whole nother session, okay? So then we come to the third month. In the third month, Israel reached Mount Sinai and kept a second divine appointment or meeting with its Redeemer, the Lord. As Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the instructions for the covenant, the agreement between them. This was known and eventually labeled the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, Exodus 19:2. The Mosaic covenant is Israel's national constitution as a nation. It's actually written in a constitutional form of that day. It contains three important promises that God gave to this tiny young nation. Those three promises are that God promised, number one, Israel, the nation, would be God's chosen people among all the nations of the world. Number two, God would make them a kingdom of priests unto God. And number three, Israel would be a holy nation. Now, this is different than the Abrahamic covenant because God made the promises to Abraham and they were without any conditions at all. In this covenant, however, God says his actions will depend on what the people do. So if the people follow him, God's going to bless them mightily. If the people turn from God, God will chastise them. In other words, they'll know they're out of blessing from God. What we need to understand carefully is the nation. Notice I use the word nations. Actions determine God's responses. Not an individual's. It's the nation as a whole, how they responded to God. He would either bless or, the word is used, curse. And in Leviticus 26, which is a summary chapter, he calls the word curse. It means to chastise. God never abandons his people. My parents, when I disobeyed, they wanted me to know that I disobeyed, and they applied a certain amount of learning to me to help me understand, all right? What was the purpose of it? Not because my parents said, we'll get this kid, whammo. They wanted to turn me back and get me to do the right things. And that's what God's trying to do with his people. And you, if you don't walk with your Lord and you know him as your Savior, he's going to bring things in your life to try to turn you back to him. Because that's the job of the Holy Spirit. One of the jobs. So he's going to do the same thing for Israel. When Israel is in the land, they have to be in the land of Israel, and when they observe the seven feasts each year, God would pour on them blessings. But while they were put in exile, which was chastisement, they couldn't observe the feasts, and God would chastise them so that they would long to go back to Israel and so they could observe the feasts. God would then tangibly show his displeasure with them by the lack of blessings. In Lamentations 2:6, it says, "And he," that's God, "hath violently taken away his tabernacle," that's where they had to worship when they were in the wilderness, "as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion." That's when they knew they were in trouble. All right. When Moses presented the very basic terms of the Constitution that we call the Ten Commandments are part of that. The people were given, and they heard the law, this initial preamble, if you will, of the Constitution. And in Exodus 19:18, they said, "We'll do everything the Lord wants us to do." Isn't that wonderful? Okay. Yeah, we accept this covenant, this agreement. Well, as you know, following their verbal affirmation, they had to go through a time of preparing, reviewing, accepting, and looking at the Constitution. In the middle of this time, God says in, Exodus 19:11, God says, "He came down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. In the morning, there were thunders, lightning, and a thick cloud on the mount." You couldn't miss it. God was there. "And the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled." They knew that they had met with God in that event. Thus, in the third month, officially, Israel became a nation governed by a constitution and its law, Exodus 24, 4 through 8. Now, there has been quite a bit of study about what day that was, and you're going to see why it's so significant. So I'm going to explain some events to you as they actually happen. On the first day of the third month, the Hebrews reached Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's going to briefly meet with God. Then Moses is going to return to the people and remind them that God controls all events, including the Passover, including the crossing the Red Sea, and bringing them to where they are at Sinai. And in Exodus 19:4, he says, "You have seen," God says, "you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." See how significant this is? This isn't a group of politicians. These people have met God before their eyes. Exodus 19 records that Israel again says, "We'll do all that you say, God. We want to be blessed." And they would follow the conditions. Once they received that promise, the people accepted it. Moses goes back with God to learn more about what God has for them. And then the Lord tells the people to sanctify or to consecrate themselves. And for 2 days, they're to prepare to meet with God again. And so they were going to go through the process. On the first day, they had some discussions, and they started cleansing themselves spiritually and physically to meet God. They didn't just come up casually. They washed the car, and they were in their grungy clothes, and they said, "Well, we'll meet with God today." They spent a whole day getting ready to meet with God. On the second day, they start looking like prunes because they keep cleansing both their body, their clothes, and their spiritual hearts. This was something major to Israel. In the third day, Israel meets with God at his appointment. The people hear the preamble to the Constitution that's called the Ten Commandments in our Bible. All right? Moses receives additional instructions, and the people verbally again accept the Ten Commandments. Moses returns and spends time with God to get the rest of the law. Now, this is a little complicated chart, typical engineer of me. And we're not going to spend long on it, but you'll see that what we have is a period of events over 5 days. And what I want us to look at is what the fifth day of the third month turns out to be. If you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 23, this chapter outlines all seven feasts. For those of you that were with me the other morning, and I referred to the Feast of Trumpets, you'll find that in Leviticus 23, verses 23 and 24, that's it. There's two verses about that feast. That's why it's called the Mystery Feast. There are about six other verses in Numbers that just tell you how to offer the offering, but they don't tell you what it is. But most of the feasts are pretty clear. You can find each feast, and we've written a book on this, so you can follow it real close if you're interested. Each one begins, "The Lord spake unto Moses," verse 1. Saying, and then he says, "Here comes the feast for Israel." Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations," that means gathering of the entire nation, "which you shall proclaim. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." So he tells us that's the Passover. Now, there is great explanation of the Passover elsewhere in the scriptures. So he gives you one sentence here. We then read, verse 6, "On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread," second feast. And so we progress on down, and we come to verse 15. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even until the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. For all of you language scholars, 50 is called penta, for 50, all right? "And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. Notice, then it goes on to the explanation of the sacrifice that is to be offered on that day. Because the number of days that separate the previous feast, which is called the Feast of First Fruits, and this feast, which interestingly is also called in verse 17 a Feast of First Fruits, there are 50 days. And the Greeks obviously influenced a whole lot of the world, and they named that period and that feast 50 days later Pentecost. You ever heard of Pentecost? Like Acts chapter 2? Okay. All right. So when you look at a calendar, you see where Passover is in the first month, and God says it's in the first month. That's in the spring, and that's the start of the Jewish year according to God. Then immediately after Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what even gets better in terms of holidays is the day after the first day of Unleavened Bread. It really gets confusing because it's also the Feast of First Fruits, right on top of it. So if you look at that, you also see the events of our Lord in Israel when he was crucified, because he rose on the Feast of First Fruits. And then you see the 50 days gap till we come down to Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. It just turns out that when you do all the calculations and study it carefully, you find that the day God approved the covenant with Israel, with Moses and the people's acceptance, just happened to be Pentecost. See, that's an appointment with God and the nation of Israel. So obviously, Pentecost was a significant mountaintop event for Israel. It's when they got their constitution. Does anybody here celebrate the 4th of July? Well, that was our independence, wasn't it? But we really don't celebrate our constitution. Maybe we should. But we celebrate key events. This was a key event for the nation of Israel. Now, here's why I thought this would be appropriate tonight. This is a feast of first fruits. It's a harvest feast. All right. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Back in Leviticus 23:10, we read that they are to speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when you come into the land which I shall give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. You go out and you gather, your field is ready to be harvested. You go out and you gather the first of your crops, and you come in and you give it to the priest. And he takes it and he waves it, and this is what he does, before the Lord. Now, the high priest was not Catholic, all right? They took this because of replacement theology, but he waves that first offering. That was to be what every farmer gave to God, his first that he got. And it was believed that what that crop was, if it was a good offering, high quality grain, the whole harvest would follow. And when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, the Bible says he was our first fruit of many to come. You and I will come one day. But he was the best, and all that would come after him would be righteous because of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. That's what the first fruits was all about. The disciples, they would have thought instantly at the resurrection, wow, this is first fruits. This is a significant appointment with God. And it was, both in leaving Egypt and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now we come here to this feast. And in verse 23, verse 17, it says, you shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves. The waving at first fruits that we had just seen is one wave loaf. So if my math is right, that means bring two with you instead of one. All right? And it explains how much to bring. And notice what it says at the end of the verse. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Well, you'll say to me, I thought you just said the other feast was first fruits. How can this be first fruits? All right, we're going to move on. I've learned a little bit about farming when I pastored a church in rural Indiana. But more importantly, I've learned about Israel's farming. So we come to this feast. You see, the first crop harvested in Israel is barley. And it's harvested in the spring, in the first month. If you are a farmer, you are not allowed to go into your field to harvest your crop until the day of first fruits. You go in, you get the first, you take it in, then you start harvesting, and the rest is yours. The first is God. Sounds like a tithe, doesn't it? So the first crop was barley. Now we come along in time, and 50 days later, according to the law of Moses, you go out to your wheat field and you gather up the start of the wheat harvest. And you pick up two wave loaves, you bring them and give them to God. So that's now a first fruit of a different crop than barley. You say, ah, this is farming that. And then finally, by the way, you get to the autumn. And at the start of the Feast of Remembrance, you go gather up everything else. The grapes, the olives. I call it the sort of catch-up feast. You gather together everything that's left, all right? And you do that for a very short time. And then there's an interesting thing about the law. When the barley harvest goes on for 49 days, and you're a farmer and you don't work like everybody else, and you still got some acreage, and the 49th day comes and goes, you are not allowed to go into your field to get the rest of the barley. That's up to you. You got to get what's there in the time allotted, because on the 50th day, no matter what, you start a new harvest. And you do that harvest, now some of you will jump ahead here in a minute, for 4 months. Then when that harvest has to stop and the next feast begins, you do the catch-up harvest, okay? So it's very regulated, very regulated. So the thing I want you to remember is that the wheat harvest continues until the first day of the seventh month. And those of you who are with me in the morning, the other day I told you that's going to be the start in the future of the tribulation, immediately following the rapture. Okay? So what we have here is two harvests and then the catch-up harvest. And you have to follow the rules carefully. And in 17, it stresses you are to bring the first fruits. Now, there is commands here, and I haven't really read that command, but for time's sake, I'm going to just tell you. It says that in observing this, that you are to do no servile work on the day of the feast other than gathering your crop. That word servile is important to understand because it's combined in the section on Pentecost, and it means this is the ending of some activity. You're to quit working that day. It's a big holiday, if you will, but the stress is it's the end of something. And God doesn't always define everything because he wants you to study his word, study to show yourself approved, and to put it together by reading enough passages. And we don't have the time for me to hop and show you the total proof, but it means something has ended at this feast based on the words God gives. This feast is to first fruits. So what we have here, the first feast, is you have to bring in a loaf of unleavened bread. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask your best patience with me because you're initially going to say, where did this guy get this? When I was in Sunday school, I was told that leaven means evil. And so when leaven comes in, it means evil has come in. That's not quite the definition of the biblical definition of leaven. You see, leaven is like the yeast that permeates through and creates pizza. Notice what I thought of, not a cake or something else, but pizza. And the actual definition biblically of leaven means to permeate. Just a tiny little bit will move through everything. And so Paul warns of the church that a tiny bit of sin will eventually permeate through the whole church unless it's stopped. So for the first feast, they are to bring in bread that isn't leavened, has none of that yeast in it, so it can't permeate and alter and ultimately lead to evil. So Israel created bread or made a bread called unleavened bread. You have seen it. It's like a cracker. It's not much taste to it. Now, I don't know about your church, but in the churches I've pastored, we used unleavened bread at the Lord's table because that's what he broke and gave to all his disciples that night. Because it pictures him. It's pierced like he was pierced. It has stripes the way it has to be cooked because it's so thin, like by his stripes you're healed. And when he broke it up, he gave it, and they shared it, meaning they all shared together in that event. To the Jewish people, unleavened bread was what they had to fix the night they were in Egypt before they left, because guess what? They couldn't let the dough rise to make bread because they had to get out of Egypt after the Passover night. And they left in haste. So the first feast of first fruit, they bring a single loaf or flat thing of unleavened bread. They put it in the temple, and actually all they do is they put it on the table, and it sits. And I'll just tell you, without teaching the feast, it symbolizes Jesus Christ in the grave, and his body was without any permeating sin, period, and did not see corruption, period. Therefore, the bread symbolized the Lord in the grave. Okay? Now, we have this second case, though, at Pentecost, and they're told to bring in two loaves of leavened bread. Whoa, leaven permeates, doesn't it? It spreads. That's the definition of leaven. And actually, there are times in the Bible where they're told to have leaven. So you can't just say it's evil, but it's action. And you'll see what that action is in just a minute. But they bring in two loaves. One loaf at this feast and then two loaves at the next. You know, you wouldn't say, but Lord, why? This doesn't quite make sense. All right. Well, along with this feast is a thing called the Law of Gleanings. Those of you who have studied the book of Ruth well should understand the Law of Gleanings. The scriptures extended this feast uniquely to allow Gentiles to join in the observance of the feast. You know, Gentiles are the pagan world. They're non-Jewish. But they're allowed to participate in this feast. Passover, they weren't. But they are allowed in this feast. The law of gleanings, given in Leviticus 23, verse 22, says, "When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest." English, Congdon's interpretation, don't take up every crumb of that grain. Don't get that last grain. Let them fall. "Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So do you remember what Ruth did? She gathered the gleanings. Ruth was a Gentile. And of course they lived on what she gathered. And good old Boaz, I mean, she was a pretty girl apparently. He says, "Hey guys, spill a little for her. Yeah, make it easier on her," okay? What guy wouldn't, you know? But the point is that Ruth, a Gentile, worse, Moabitess, was able to survive and take the food back to Naomi, to their home in Bethlehem, the meaning house of bread. Very beautiful picture. And she brought it to her, and they survived. There is a connection. This law of gleaning, the story of Ruth, is to teach us something very significant of this feast. Remember I talked about spiritual steps. Pentecost allows both Jewish and Gentiles to participate at this feast. It was noted that this feast was peculiar because of the presentation of two loaves, truly unique. In Acts chapter 2, it is the day of Pentecost. Those disciples, including Peter, knew exactly what this day was. This is the day the nation of Israel came into being in the past. But we know it also was what? The start of the church. Okay? The modern Christian, that might be you, used to be me, says, oh, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, start of the church. And I move on my merry little way. And I miss a major aspect of Pentecost. The modern Jewish person says, oh, it's a boundary between two harvests, the barley and the wheat. And it's when we got our law and became a nation of Israel. The true meaning of this feast. If you'll look to Ephesians chapter 2. I truly like the book of Ephesians. There's so much in this book. It's just incredible. Look at verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's go to 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles, I almost want to say it the way a typical Jewish person would have said in those days, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's where you were. You don't know about Moses and the writings of the Old Testament. You don't know those things about the true God of creation. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near how? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made what? Both one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity between them. Acts 2:1 begins with, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. This was the fulfillment of the fourth mountaintop event. This is the point where, yes, the church began, but significantly, the church combines Jewish and Gentile people into one group with no enmity. The suggestion is before that, the Jews and Gentiles couldn't get along, anti-Semitism, etc. But now, in Christ, they can be one people, uniquely brought together. Now, don't get confused. The nation of Israel is over here in time, history. And the harvest for the nation of Israel is temporarily stopped. And a new harvest begins of people who are both Jews and Gentiles. In the Old Testament, if you followed the law and you came to become righteous by trusting God to provide ultimately a Savior, you became Jewish in your worship and acceptance of it. But now they're combined. A whole new group has begun. A whole new harvest has begun of souls. The wheat harvest. So you're wheat if you receive Christ as your Savior. Okay? So what we have is Pentecost was a boundary line. It's between the past, where it was focused on Israel. To be righteous, you had to be at least a God-fearing person who participated with Israel in their worship. But now, the church begins totally new, that does not follow the Jewish feasts, because that's for Israel. So there is no feast between Pentecost and trumpets or remembrance that to say anything that involves the church. The church is not involved, except in this case where it began. So Pentecost symbolizes the reconciliation of Jewish and Gentile believers into one people. It will last 4 months before the end of that harvest. And it represents a shift in God in dealing with mankind. Because before Acts 2, Pentecost, it was a nation that was supposed to reach out to the world with the true God and salvation. After Pentecost, we are individuals in the church who are supposed to go out and reach the souls for Jesus Christ. Not the nation, we as individuals. God is now dealing with a people individually to go out and gather the harvest in. Paul reminds us in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. See, this is really unique. We weren't part of that covenant, that law, that nation. But now Christ has made it so we have access to Jesus Christ and be part of a new body form called the church. God has shifted from nations dealing with nations to individuals now. Peter had a real trouble. If you study Peter carefully, you'll find he just didn't like the idea of Gentiles being part of him. He struggled with this, and God gave him a beautiful picture before his eyes to say, no, even though you treat the Gentiles as unclean, Christ makes them clean to be part of the group. The unleavened bread is to picture, from a Jewish standpoint, oh, Gentiles are going to be part of us? And God says, absolutely, because Jesus Christ makes them clean. You see, we don't tend to always grasp, if you want to call it, the problems a Jewish person of the Acts period in our books had in accepting these Gentiles as true believers of the God of the Bible. And Peter struggled with it. He struggled with Paul. Some things Paul writes, kind of strange. But Peter also reached out to Gentiles, as did Paul. Finally, they always say finally when they got 10 more pages, but I don't, all right? Finally. Oh, second truth, God allows the church, which is the bride of Christ, she now is to go into the world. Not a nation, a people. That's you and me, if you know Christ as your Savior. Okay. Passover, God redeemed a nation. Unleavened bread, God sanctified the newly born nation. Or individual. First fruits, God showed a hint of all that was to come, including your resurrection and your glorification. But now Pentecost, God offers the promised one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the whole world. Israel was to evangelize the world. They did not do it. We are to do it. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 4. My Bible's getting so old, I have to turn it slowly or the pages fall out. Okay, John chapter 4, and I said to you earlier, the feasts are important in understanding the Gospel of John. The events of chapter 4 fall between, it starts out in chapter 2, the Jewish Passover was at hand. Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to the Lord and talks to him, and the Lord explains to him. And then we now come to chapter 4 and a Samaritan woman. Oh, a Samaritan woman. People always tell you, well, they were half Jewish. If you were Jewish in Jesus' day, they were considered Gentiles. The lowest of low. And Jesus Christ goes to her. We find out, we don't have time to go into it, but in chapter 5, and then there was a feast of the Jews. That's going to be another feast. When we look at the timing of chapter 4, guess where we fall into? Pentecost. And Jesus Christ is talking, And as we move through chapter 4, after he talks to the woman of the well, the woman leaves, she runs back to get and tell the men, and by the time we move on down, we come to verse 33. Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that he that hath soweth, he that reapeth may rejoice together." This is Pentecost, and he's trying to teach his disciples. Did you see the Samaritan woman? She's a Gentile. Do you get it? There's been a change. Go out and reach the Gentiles also. He didn't say instead of Jewish people. He said also. That's what Acts says, when to go out into the whole world. And the disciples, they start catching on at the resurrection. And at Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon, and what happens? Jewish people respond. But if you read it carefully, you find Gentiles that had come to observe the feast because they were God-fearing Gentiles, but they were always kind of kept at the outside. They are now included, and the church begins. And how many months of harvest? 4 months. Those disciples understood what he said. This new crop of being souls will last for 4 months prophetically. Now, I can't tell you, and don't jump to a conclusion, that 4 months represents 2,000 years, okay, and 22 days and 14 minutes. But we do know the harvest of the church age believers is until the catching up of the church at the rapture and Christ completes the bride. I don't know when that is. The Father will send the Son and says, "Go get your bride," when the time comes, according to the scriptures. But there are 4 months to be doing it in. If all the world's events start pointing prophetically to, wow, it looks like the rapture can't be far away, guess what? We don't have long, but we got to finish the harvest that he wants us to finish. The Lord opens that harvest to whosoever will. He didn't elect so many people. Otherwise, he could have said, well, when number dot, 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 dot of the elect is saved, then it ends. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, get busy, the harvest is almost up, and you better go and reach out now. That's what missionaries are for, but guess what? That's what you're for if you know the Lord as your Savior. Somebody reached out to you in the harvest. You need to reach out wherever you can. Sometimes, and I recognize, by the way, people are shy. I used to be extremely shy, okay? And my wife says, yeah, you aren't now. But at the minimum, the Lord says there's something else you need to be doing. So now we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Probably should already know where we're going. 37. Still speaking to disciples? He saith unto his disciples, "The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." From Pentecost to the next feast, we have to be working. And he says to pray. Now, I add a cognitism here, because if you look at that verse, who are you to pray for? To the Lord. You're to pray that he sends missionaries. To pray that he would send someone out to speak. And when you pray, that someone might actually be you. But you also, and this is the cognitism, you ought to just be praying for people to come to know the Lord. That's the bare minimum you can do. And the thing I get so upset about New Calvinism is it says you're either elect or you're not elect. So don't bother to share the gospel. Oh, thank the Lord somebody shared it to me. You need to remember the day you received Christ as your Savior. How did you hear about Jesus Christ? It may have been a tract. Well, some man wrote that. It may have been someone talking to you. It may have been somebody who stumbled the words out like I did to Jim. First guy I led to the Lord. I don't even know. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't have known what I was saying. But I quoted the scripture because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And God used that and the Holy Spirit convicted and Jim accepted Christ as his Savior. One of the reasons I get so excited about prophecy is because it says the time is running out. I would urge you, as this conference comes to an end, think back. Remember when you got saved. Look at the life from that point to now. Has it made a change in your life, in you? Because you're a new creation in Christ Jesus if you've received Christ. And you need to be ready to share that to someone else. The light is growing dim, in our country at least, by Christians. We're supposed to be the salt and the light. I would urge you, this conference isn't just to hear what missionaries are doing. They are working hard. The real quality missionaries are working hard in very difficult conditions. In Britain, the average church, good church of believers, is 20 people. And they're all over 60. But they're working hard. What do we have to do? We have to pray for more. It is getting harder to get young men to go to the mission fields, according to several mission boards I've talked to. They don't want to give up everything here. Hey, everything here could end. We need to pray for our missionaries. Keep in touch with them. I probably could start counting, well, I'd have to use toes too, the number of times I heard from people in the States to us that you know, were in many of the churches we went to. Now, some churches, man, to be honest with you, they wrote too much because I didn't feel like I could keep doing everything and answering. But you need to know what they're doing. Ask them specifically what they're doing and what they need to be prayed about now. Email's perfect. Here's something I was taught to do, and I think it's crucial. In America, you can do it well. When you go to bed at night, like Saturday night, many of your missionaries are already getting up or they're already starting to stand in the pulpit. That's when you pray for them. Don't wait till the next morning and say, oh, we got to pray for the missionaries. Lord bless the missionaries. Their day's almost over in some parts of the world, probably down in yours. It's well done. Saturday night when you go to bed, make it the habit to start praying for them and include your own pastor and other pastors. And on Sunday night, you pray again for them because Satan's going to discourage them on Monday. They're tired, they're weak, they haven't seen all the results they had hoped. They need to be prayed for. You can do that. But then you be a missionary right here and now. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I wish you could have heard me the other morning, because when this feast ends, the worst time this world is ever going to experience is coming in. And more people in that time are going to shake their fist at God instead of turning to him. And that's why a verse that we quote a lot is actually a verse about a feast where it says, today is the day of salvation. You need to know the Lord is your Savior. If you have any questions, see the pastor or the leaders of the church, and they'll be glad to show you from the scriptures how you can know Jesus Christ and be part of that harvest. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together with these people. Lord, I thank you for starting to get to know them. And yes, Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for it every Saturday night. I pray for it every Sunday night. I pray you'd bless it. I pray that unlike so many churches today, this would be a church that cares, that reaches out both personally in their daily life, in their work world, in their family. But that this church would remain strong in supporting its missionaries. And by supporting them, not just by giving them a monthly contribution, but by praying specifically for the needs they have that week, that day. So, Lord, bless this church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for being part of the bride of Christ if we know you as their Savior. And, Lord, if there be somebody here that doesn't know you, I pray the Holy Spirit would give them no peace. When they put their head on the pillow, there'd be no peace until they settle the issue of their salvation and you. I thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.